Now, I've entitled this message tonight, The Believer's Most Valuable Lesson. The Believer's Most Valuable Lesson. I promise you this, that I and you will never be the same if we can learn this twofold lesson. Learn it not in our heads, but in our hearts. Learn it not doctrinally, but experimentally. You can never be the same. You say that's a tall order. Not when you find out what it is we're studying. It's the most important lesson that any believer can learn. In it is the key to assurance, the key to joy, the key to peace. I'm talking to believers now. It's a twofold lesson. You'll find it summed up in verse 5, Psalm 62. Two words. Wait and hope. My soul, wait thou only upon God. If I can learn to wait on the Lord. And secondly, for my expectation is from Him. To hope, to trust only in the Lord. Those are the two lessons. You say, I've learned those. Have you now really? Have we learned to wait upon the Lord? To sincerely, silently wait on God. And secondly, to trust only. Wait only on the Lord. Trust only in the Lord. I haven't. And here's the reason. The heart of man is so prone to divide its confidence and its expectations between God and the creature. We divide. We have confidence in the Lord. It's a divided confidence. We have expectation and hope and trust. It's a divided hope, though. We divide it between God and the creature, and this will never do. We must wait only on the Lord. That's what David says. Wait thou only upon the Lord, and we must trust and hope only in the Lord. He must be our only rock. He must be our only salvation. Notice how many times the word only is used. David just used it over and over again. Actually, some of the old writers say that the word surely down here is the word only. The word truly is the word only. And he says it's used six times in this scripture. I don't know, but here it is in verse 2. He only is my rock and my salvation. Verse 5, my soul wait thou only upon God. Verse 6, He only is my rock. Only. We're tempted to look to the arm of flesh, and if that fails, isn't this true? Then we look to God. Huh? We're tempted to look, first of all, to the arm of flesh to see if we can do it or someone can do it for us. And if this fails, if we fail and they fail, then we lean upon the Lord. This will not do. He must not only be our first source, but our only source. Of expectation, of hope, of trust. Now let's look at these verses and see if we can learn this. Wait and hope. Wait only on the Lord. Hope only in the Lord. First of all, in verse 1, David said truly, sincerely, without wavering, without hypocrisy. Sincerely. I'm not a hypocrite, he said. Sincerely, my soul waiteth upon God. This is true faith. Spurgeon says that faith which rests partly on God and partly on the creature is really not true faith. It is only true faith that can say sincerely, truly, my soul waiteth upon God. From Him cometh my salvation. My soul waits for what? Waits for His good pleasure. Waits for His own time. To fulfill His promises. To answer my prayer. To deliver me from trial. Or to use me for His glory in whatever way it pleases Him. My soul waits on the Lord. Can we truly say that? Truly, sincerely. Without hypocrisy and without wavering, my soul waits on God. Now, if you'll notice there before the word waiteth, there's a little number in most Bibles. Truly my soul waiteth. There's a little number there that refers you to the center reference. Do you have that little number on your Bible, or a little A or B or 2 or something? And in the center reference, and usually this is pretty accurate, here's what it's really saying, and I looked this up, and this is what the original, according to some of the writers, I don't read in the original language, but this is, you can find it if you want to. My soul waits in silence upon the Lord. My soul waits silently before the Lord. Now, this is what he's saying. You know, the natural mind is prone to reason. But the faith doesn't reason with God. Faith believes God. Now, there's a difference. The natural mind is prone to reason. But faith doesn't reason, because faith realizes that God doesn't always give a reason for what he does. Faith believes God. For example, Paul, if God's going to deliver all of the people on board that ship, why sink the ship? Why sink the ship? That's the way the natural mind would reason. But faith doesn't reason. Faith believes. Faith is silent. The natural mind is prone to talk it over, especially with other men. Talk it over with other men. The faith prays to God. The natural mind is prone to plan, to lay out some plans for my present and for my future. Faith doesn't plan. Faith waits silently. Truly my soul waits in silence upon God. Silently subject to God, one man said. Subject to God as a creature to the Creator. Do with me what he will. Silently subject to God as a disciple is subject to his master, as a private to a general. Private so-and-so, you go over here to the right flank, station yourself over there in that thicket of trees, and you wait until I send for you. Why? No, he doesn't either. He does it exactly as he's told. Silently subject to authority. My soul waits silently, subject to God, as a creature before the Creator, as a disciple before the Master, as clay in the hands of the potter. God said, Jeremiah, go down to the potter's house, and I'll show you a lesson. And he went down there, and he said, the potter took the clay and put it on the wheel and made it a vessel according to his own will. And that's what David is saying here. My soul, truly, sincerely, without wavering, without hypocrisy, my soul is in the state of waiting on God. And my soul is waiting on God for him to reveal his purpose and his pleasure and to fulfill his promises and answer my prayer and use me and lift my burden and deliver me from my trials and do with me what he will. I wait silently, subject to him, as a creature to the Creator, as clay to the potter, and as a disciple before his master. And while the natural mind sits around and reasons, faith believes. And while the natural mind is prone to talk to men, faith talks to God. And while the natural mind sets out its own plans, faith just waits on the Lord. Turn to Psalm 27 and read this. Psalm 27, verse 13. And 14, Psalm 27, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He shall strengthen thine heart. I repeat, David said, wait, I say, on the Lord. And do it how? Grumbling, murmuring, finding fault, laying your plans, talking with me. Silently. I've got a book on the Psalms, and in it it has outlines for the village preacher. And on this one verse, I found a beautiful outline, and it has 4 points. The elders and preachers here tonight will appreciate this. It asks 4 questions. What did he do? He waited. On whom did he wait? On the Lord. How did he wait? With his mouth shut. What came of it? His salvation. Isn't that beautiful? What did he do? He waited. Not run ahead. Not reason and strive. He waited. And how did he wait? Silently. Sincerely. Subject to God. On whom did he wait? Wait on God. Waited on God. And what was the result? Salvation. All right, look at verse 2. And here's the reason why we wait on God. Because he only, and you can't ring that bell too often, only other foundation can no man lay. He only is my rock. That's my foundation, my rock. The place on which I have built my hope for eternity, my spiritual house, is built on Christ. He's my only rock. He only is my rock. Not Christ in the church, Christ in the doctrine, Christ in the law, Christ in my confession. It's just Christ. He only, and other foundation can no man lay. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. I only lean on Jesus' name, and he has made unto me wisdom, all that I need, righteousness, all that I need, sanctification, all that I need, redemption, all that I need. And he not only is my rock, but he's my salvation. He's my salvation. That's what Simeon saw when he saw the Lord Jesus. He saw the Lord's salvation. And he's my defense against all charges. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? He's my defense. Well, I've always done my best and kept the faith and tried to serve God. No, who will lay anything to my charge? It's Christ that died. Yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who ever liveth to make intercession for us. And I like what David says now in the latter part of verse 2. Here's his humanity showing. The Holy Spirit led him to write it. But listen to this. Verse 2 says, he only is my rock and my salvation. He's my protection. He's my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. And I looked at that for a long time. And then I found it down here in verse 6. Look at verse 6. He only is my rock and my salvation. He's my defense. I shall not be moved. But he leaves the word greatly out. But up here in verse 2, he says, I shall not be greatly moved. And I looked everywhere to find some help on that. And I found two things that helped me more than anything else. One man said this. Notice, he says, I shall not be greatly moved. Moved, yes, but not removed. And he went on to say that it's like a ship. If you've ever been on a ship, I've been on a ship, stayed on one a long time, one time, almost 2 years, and we'd pull into a harbor, and we'd drop the anchor, huge anchor, just huge, and drop it off the back. From the winch on the back of the ship. It'd go down a long way. And after a while, it'd hit the bottom and it'd grab. And then we'd tighten up the cable. And the ship would float around. It'd turn all the way around. It'd float all the way around this way. And according to the way the wind was blowing, it would move. It'd move over here and move over there. But never move out of that place. Never be removed. It'd be moved. And none of us can say we're never moved. We're moved by doubts. We're moved by fears. We're moved by circumstances. We're moved by unhappiness. We're moved by sickness. We're moved by death. But we're never greatly moved. We're never moved away from the anchor of our soul. Christ is our anchor. And we're anchored within the veil. And we can never be removed from his hand. We can never be removed from his heart. We can never be removed from that place where he has established us through his love and his grace and his sacrifice. You see that? David said, he only is my rock. He only is my salvation. He only is my defense. And while I may be shaken, and while I may be moved, And while I may be troubled, and while I may be distressed, I'll never be greatly moved. I'll never be removed from Christ. I'll never be taken from Christ. That anchor will never slip. That anchor will never let me go. My anchor holds, and my anchor is within the veil. He's my rock. All right, verse 3 and 4. Now this, verse 3 and 4, some of you are going to get a little blessing right here, a little help, because these are things through which you may be going right now. Now notice verse 3 and 4. And this is what we're talking about. The believer is not without his enemies. Now this is one of the shocking experiences that a new Christian encounters right after he's converted or brought to knowledge of Christ. This person may have been religious all his life and never really encountered any real enmity, any real opposition, any real trouble from the world outside or from the world in the church, from the religious world or the outer world. But when that person really came to trust Christ, when that person came to really know the Savior, when that person came to recognize Christ as King and Sovereign and Lord and Substitute and Redeemer, and his life was vitally united with the Son of God in a living relationship, troubles began, and real conflict came, and real enemies lifted their heads, and enemies from an unexpected source. And that soul is troubled. Now, it'll do well to remember this, and this is important here. Do well to remember this. And our Lord said, a man's foes shall be they of his own household. People he works with, people who were close personal friends, or even he finds enemies in here, within and without. And life begins to be a difficult thing. You know, somebody said one time, if you get saved, your troubles are over. The Apostle Paul's troubles didn't begin till he met the Lord. He never had any real troubles till he came to know Christ. And that's when his troubles began. But it'll be well to remember this. It's always best to begin with God and then to confront the enemy. It is always best to make sure of a true relationship with heaven before you take on the earth and Satan and this world. And that's what David does here. The first where he starts is his relationship with heaven. Before he ever mentions enemies, before he ever confronts the enemy, before he ever deals with the enemy, before he ever considers the enemy, before he ever talks about the enmity of Satan and the world, he first talks about his true hope. Truly, truly, my soul waiteth on God. That's so. That's a fact. My relationship is with the King. From him cometh my salvation. Let this be firmly established. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. And I'm not going to be moved. And after he establishes that relationship, that true relationship, when he first deals with heaven, he comes down here and deals with his enemies. And he says about them, how long will you imagine mischief against a man? You shall be slain, all of you. As a leaning wall shall you be, a wall that has no foundation. It's just about to fall. And as a tottering or as a broken fence. These enemies within and without, David says, are marked for destruction. I pity them. They're marked for destruction. They're like a leaning wall and a broken fence. It's just a matter of time. Their foot shall slide in due time. They'll fill up the cup of God's wrath and indignation, and then his hand shall fall. Well, what is their goal? These enemies, what is their goal? Here's their goal, verse 4. Their goal is to cast the believer down from his excellency. Their goal, here it is to pull the believer down to their level. That's their goal. to pull the believer down to their level, away from his excellency or his exalted position in Christ. They don't like him up there. They don't like what he believes. His excellency, what is it? It's righteousness in Christ, not in the flesh. It's sanctification in Christ, not in the flesh. It's wisdom in Christ, not in the flesh. It's redemption in Christ, seated with him in the heavenlies, positionally. And they want to pull him down from that place. They consult to cast him down from his excellency. And this they do because they despise the work of grace in his soul. And they want to bring him down to their level of fleshly works and fleshly wisdom and fleshly sanctification and fleshly redemption. And they'll never be satisfied until they can do that. And that's the reason they aim their arrows and shoot their guns and cast their little remarks, is to bring you down. They don't understand that position. They don't like that position. They haven't entered into that position, and they don't want you there. It's glorifying to Christ. It's too peaceful. There's too much joy and rest and confidence in that place. They don't have it. And they don't like for you to have it. And he says that's what they set out to do. Now they'll be slain. They're just like a tottering fence and just like a leaning wall. Their destruction is set. God will deal with them. They'll all be put under his condemnation. But while they're living, they're going to get together. And they have one common enemy. It's not you. It's your Lord. You're not their enemy. They could care less about you. It's your Lord. Satan hates Jesus Christ. He doesn't hate you. He hates Christ. His enemy is not you. Christ said, Peter, Satan had desired to use you. Use you for what? Against me. Against my name, against my glory, against my kingdom, against me. They despise Christ, but they can't get to Christ, and so they get to you, and they want to pull you down. They want to get you down to their level, and some they succeed in pulling down, and when they get him down, they cast him aside. They're not concerned with him anymore, you know, and they tackle somebody else that's in that position of exaltation and excellency in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what are their weapons? What are their weapons? He says, they consult to cast you down from your excellency, and they delight in lies. That's their weapon, not the truth. God uses truth. Our Lord Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall elevate you. The truth shall cut the fetters and the chains from off you and set you free. But they use lies like these. Peace, peace. When there is no peace, that's a lie. God's angry with the wicked. He that believeth not on the Son, the wrath of God abideth on him. We're all going to the same place. We're all brethren. We're just traveling different roads. Why stir up a fuss? That's a lie. We're not going to the same place. Do good and God will bless you. That's a lie. There's none good. No, not one. They use these subtle lies. And he says this is their method. Look at verse 4, the last line. They bless with their mouths while they curse in their hearts. Ah, he said they mask their wrath with smiles. They mask their hatred with smiles and flattering words to appeal to our flesh. They pretend to bless while they would tear down your hope and tear out your soul and tear you away from that exalted position in Christ Jesus. Now he says, Selah, you pause and think about that. You pause and think about that. He starts out this psalm, establishes his relationship. My soul waiteth on God. My soul, from him cometh my salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. He only is my rock, my salvation. When I think about salvation, I think about more than just regeneration and conversion. A salvation that doesn't take me from Egypt to Canaan is not salvation. A salvation that does not take me all the way from the dunghill to the throne is not salvation. A salvation that only makes me savable is not salvation. A salvation that only lifts me from this position and leaves the rest to me is not salvation. Half a bridge across the river is not a bridge. I want one all the way. And when David says here that he only is my rock and he only is my salvation, he means an eternal salvation from the time that it is purposed till the time that it is pronounced finished. And I stand in the likeness of his dear Son. That's salvation. And that's all of the Lord. All of the Lord. He only, he's my defense, and I'll not be moved from that position. Now there'll be plenty who'll try to move me. He says they're enemies. They imagine mischief. They plan mischief against a man. God will slay them. Their fall is imminent. They're just like a leaning wall and a broken fence. And they want to bring me down, he said, from this exalted excellency, this position in Christ, this God-given righteousness. And they use their lies to do it, lies to me and about me. Lies about God. And they smile with their mouths. They bless with their mouths. But they're full of cursing in their inward parts. They're real enemies. You pause and think about this. And then amid all these trials and conflicts and attacks from the enemies of his soul, he goes back to his hope. It pays to go back. Just keep on going back. And he repeats the same thing again. He says, verse 5, my soul, wait on the Lord. While Satan turns the cannons of heaven against you, wait on the Lord. You see, the psalmist returns to Christ like the dove returned to the ark. He was in the ark, and he went out there and found no place for his feet, and he came back. And he came back. Don't let these enemies shake you. He says, you wait on the Lord. The battle's his. The battle's his. And just as you are not his, just as you are not their real enemy, Christ is their real enemy, they are not your enemies. God's enemies. And you don't have to deal with them. He will. He said, you wait on the Lord. Wait thou only. For my expectation is from him. He will exalt you in due time. He will deliver you in due time. He will use you in due time. He will honor you in due time. You wait on the Lord. And you wait silently and in subjection. Your expectation is not from men. It's from God. Our expectation here is not from men. Men can't meet our needs. Men can't add to our glory. It's from the Lord. And then he goes on. He says, he only is my rock. My righteousness is filthy rags. He's my rock. He's my salvation. He's my defense. I lay no claim to personal merit. He's my glory. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 9. Here's a verse of scripture that I have firmly marked in my Bible, in this Bible that I use, in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. Jeremiah 9, 23. Listen to this. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Now, he doesn't say there are no wise men. He says, let him not glory in his wisdom. Neither let the mighty man glory in his might. He doesn't say there are no mighty men. He called even Saul and Jonathan mighty men. David said, how are the mighty fallen? Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him glory, he him that glorieth, and all men are going to glory in something. That's the nature of men, to glory in something. What is it to glory? It's to find delight in it. It's to find joy in it. It's to find some comfort in it. It's to worship that thing. It's to single it out for attention. But let him that glorieth, glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. That's our subject for glory. And God knows we're going to glory. And so what he does is take away our vain glory and give us something worthy of glory. You see what I'm saying? He knows we're going to glory. Everybody's going to glory in something. He's going to glory in his beauty or his strength or his wisdom or his fame or his accomplishments or her. Everybody's going to glory. So what God does, he gives us something worth glorying in. Let him glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord. That's something worth glorying in. Which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. In these things I delight, saith the Lord. He's my glory. And then in verse 8, look at this. Trust in him at all times. Trust in him at all times. That'd be a good thing to put on the wall, wouldn't it? Trust in him at all times. When are the times that we need to trust him? All times. What are some of these times? Times of prosperity. Look down at verse 10 a minute. The last line in verse 10. If riches increase. Now there's nobody here tonight that can't join right here in this verse, because we are abundantly blessed. This church has been blessed in every way. You have been blessed. Your homes have been blessed. God has been good to us. We have far, 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 far more than we need. We most of us live in abundance, don't we? God's blessed us physically and materially. He's blessed us in every way. Now, when these riches increase, don't set your heart on them. Set your heart on him. Because these things are still temporary. They can be taken as quickly as they were given. In fact, they're going to be. These things are decaying material vanity. That's all. They're just dust. They're just soap bubbles. They're just castles built on the sand. These are all temporary things. And he says, don't trust in these things. Trust in him. And trust in him in times of prosperity. And trust in him in time of poverty. My God will supply all your need. Turn to Luke 12. I like this verse over here. Luke chapter 12. Verse 15. Listen to this. Luke 12, 15. And he said to them, take heed. Take heed and beware of covetousness. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. I'm sorry to say that that is more the measure of a man's reputation and so forth in this day than it ever has been before. What he has, it's a shame. Our Lord said a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. A man's real life consists in his relationship with Christ, in his knowledge of Christ. And we trust in him in times of prosperity, in times of poverty, in times of desertion by friends. Turn back to Psalm 27. You know, listen to David here. Psalm 27, verse 10. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. He'll take me up. Desertion. In times of sickness, he healeth thy diseases. In times of death, Paul said, the time of my departure is at hand. I've kept the faith. Fought a good fight, laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Trust him at all times. All times. No matter how dark the valley, trust him. No matter how bright the sunshine, don't trust the sunshine. Trust him. Because the sun's going down. No matter how high the mountain, or how low the valley, or how deep the water, or how rough the waves, trust him. You see why I said at the beginning of this message, if we can learn this, this is it. Wait on the Lord, silently in subjection, and trust Him. Trust Him at all times. Don't get in a hurry. We're all in a hurry. If God doesn't open the door, we'll open it. If God doesn't make a pass, we'll make one. If God doesn't do something, we'll do it. We have a hard time, don't we? And then look at this next line. Pour out your heart before everybody you meet. Now, sir, before the Lord. Now, His heart's on you. Set your heart on Him. Listen to this. I stole this. Turn your vessel upside down. And let your inmost thoughts, desires, sorrows, sins, thoughts be poured out like water before the Lord. Pour it out. Hide nothing from Him, because you can't hide anything from Him. We'll learn to pray, and we'll hear the answer when we learn to deal openly with the Lord. We're such secretive people. We act that way in front of God. Isn't that right? How long has it been since you talked with the Lord? Well, not long. But how long has it been since you talked honestly with the Lord? Without all of the repetitious phrases and the pretty eloquent words and all your faith and trust and gratitude and these, how long has it been since you turned your vessel upside down and let your inmost thoughts and desires and sins and sorrows be poured out like water before the Lord, hiding nothing? Pour out your heart like water, not like milk, whose color remains, not like wine, whose scent remains, not like honey, whose taste remains, but like water, when it's poured out, nothing remains. Huh? Pour out, empty. Pour it out. Everything that's in there, down to the very bottom, your heart, pour it out before the Lord. Can't do it. Could if we really knew who He is, and the fact that the last line, God's a refuge for us. He's not an enemy. He's the Father. He's a sovereign Lord. He's an all-seeing, all-knowing God. He knows my heart. Why not pour it out? Act a fool before God. Don't have to be dressed up in your pious religious rags and go before God pretending to be what you're not. Just let Him know if you have an objection. Read the book of Psalms sometime. If you have an objection, tell Him so. He knows it's there anyhow. You have some rebellion, express it. He knows it's there anyhow. Pour out your hearts before God. He's a refuge. Now he says, pause and think about this. And then verse 9, quickly. Surely, truly, men of low degree are vanity. What are the men of social? This is what this is. This is a social standing. He's saying this. You can't have confidence in the majority. We may not have confidence in the democracy. A majority is certainly strength, somebody says. The multitude of this world's common people are a strength. No, they're not, God says. They're vanity. They cry Hosanna today and crucify Him tomorrow. You can't trust them. They're vanity. Well, how about men of high degree? How about the intellectuals? And how about the polite? And how about the politics? And how about the educated? He said, they're a lie. They promise what they can't produce. Can't trust them either. You can't trust the democracy. You can't trust the multitude. You can't trust the mass of common men. You can't trust the ordinary citizen. You can't trust the man of low degree. He's vanity. And you can't trust the elite, the educated, the intellectual. You can't trust him. He promises what he can't produce. Who can you trust? Trust God. He says in verse 10, trust not in oppression. Trust not in oppression nor in robbery. In other words, if riches are gotten in an unlawful manner, they're not to be trusted, any more than if they're gotten in a lawful manner. Trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase by lawful means, don't trust them then either. Don't trust the man of low degree. Don't trust the man of high degree. Don't trust riches gotten unlawfully. Don't trust riches gotten lawfully. Don't trust any of these things. Many of the evils connected with material gain. You know what some of them are? Actually, do you know that a place, a position of wealth is much more dangerous than a position of poverty? There's so many evils connected with this day of plenty. Rich and increased with goods, have need of nothing, we forget God. Idolatry, covetousness, neglect of prayer, too busy to study. Oh, there are a lot of dangers, aren't there? Don't trust them. Don't set your heart on these things. All right, verse 11 and 12. God has spoken once. God is so immutable that God only needs to speak once. You and I talk all the time. I talk too much. I was thinking this afternoon, I've got to preach 6 sermons in the next 6 days. That's too much preaching. We speak too often and say nothing. God speaks once. And what he says is eternal, unchangeable, immutable truth. God speaks once. That's all he needs to speak. God has spoken once. But he says, twice have I heard it. What does he mean? He means this. I heard it with my ear and I heard it with my heart. I heard it in the letter and I heard it in the spirit. I heard it in the doctrine and I heard it in my soul. I heard it twice. You heard it twice? Oh, I have to confess, most of this I've heard once. Because when I hear it twice, I'm never the same. I go to sleep on my master's breast when I hear it twice. I don't just believe a doctrine, I rest in a person. I quit quarreling and murmuring and complaining and plotting and planning and reasoning and grumbling. And I rest when I heard it twice. God spoke. It's so whether I believe it or not. It's so whether I hear it once or twice. It's so. He's spoken once. Thank God David said, I heard it twice. I heard it with the ear, and I heard it with the heart. I heard it in the letter. I heard it in the spirit. I heard it in the doctrine. It's so. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word will never pass away. It's so. Come hell or high water, Barnard, you say it's so. But thank God I heard it by experience. In my soul. What'd you hear? That power belongeth unto the Lord, strength and deliverance. From the curse of the law, from the covenant of works, from the penalty of sin, from the power of Satan, from the interference of my enemies, it belongs to God. Also unto thee, Lord, and I thank God for this, also unto thee belongeth mercy. It's in his hands too. Just as much as the power to deliver, the love and grace to save. That belongs to God too. If anybody goes to hell, it'll be his own fault. If anybody goes to heaven, it'll be God's fault. Because mercy is in the hands of the Lord. And he's going to render to every man according to his works. What are your works? Well, I preached and cast out devils and did many wonderful works. Never knew you. Judge you on the basis of those works. Their works of iniquity, their filthy rags. What are your works, believers? What are your works? In Christ I obeyed the law. In Christ I satisfied thy justice. In Christ I fulfilled every requirement. Oh, those are perfect works. You didn't do them, though. No, sir, but Christ did. And he's my Lord and my Savior. And he's my hope and my salvation. And my hope is in him, my expectations from him. But God will judge you on the basis of those works that you present right there. Just present either one you want to. It doesn't matter. You can present those you've done or those Christ has done. And God will weigh both of them. And these won't work. They're filthy rags. But these over here are perfect. God said, I'm pleased with these. enter ye into the joys. Our Father, thank thee for the word. May we hear this twice. May we truly say with David, God has spoken once. I'm not fool enough to doubt it, but I've heard it twice. I heard him speak to my ear and to my heart. And Lord, I've learned to wait.